Hello. I'll be reading 2 Timothy, chapter 3, 1 to 9. I'll give you a few seconds to get there. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
Thanks, Wilfred. Right, evening, friends. Great to see you here tonight. Let me add my welcome. My name is Nigel. I lead the team here at Christchurch St Ives. And it is great to have you with us as we continue in our series, Keep Your Bible Open. And I want to start with an observation. And so, observation about Australian politics. And if it's one thing that I've learnt over the last 2 months, it's this. If religion or the church ever had any real influence over decisions and elections, well, that influence is now completely gone. When I studied government at university, there was a whole module on politics and religious sectarianism because they were so sort of intrinsically entwined. But now I feel like that nexus is completely broken. And in the last few years in our parliaments, we've seen abortion and same-sex marriage and assisted dying have easily made their way through our parliaments despite the political campaigns of the religious. The religious discrimination bill designed to protect religious expression was withdrawn from federal parliament just before the election because of its inevitable defeat. And our ex-prime minister's faith did little to endear him to anyone. So now, in 2022, it's time for us to face some facts. The church and its message just looks unnecessary, imposing, disempowering, restrictive to a society that is trying to come of age and be mature and do good for all people. Now, the church might be passionate about its message, but have a look around. How many people are actually listening to what the church has to say? And in light of this, the tragedy is that I see a sense of gospel hopelessness emerging among some Christian people, as though now there's no point even trying to share Jesus because people are not going to listen anyway. So what do we do? Just stay silent, care for the flock, and adhere to the desires of the masses? What does the church do when it appears no one's listening? Do we just stop? What we're going to see tonight is the answer to that question is absolutely not. No. There is too much at stake for Christian people to capitulate to culture. For as often as the world and its leaders claim maturity, as often as the world and its leaders claim that they're going to create a future that is the best for all, they will seek and will not find any such thing until they find Christ. And so what I want you to see afresh today is that when the gospel is preached, When the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ is heard, when the message of salvation, the promise of sins forgiven, the certainty of God's wrath turned aside, the assurance of eternal life is preached, when this transforming message of hope is heard in the world, there the Spirit is at work, even when you can't see it. When that message is preached, there Jesus is changing lives, even when you can't see it and people ignore it. There you find the very thing that our world desperately needs. For it is only in the gospel, it is only in this reconciling and atoning and forgiving and transforming power that Jesus' blood brings for us that the ultimate solution to the world's struggles and strife is found. It is only in the gospel that the answer to all of life's mysteries in the end is actually found. It is only in the gospel that eternal hope is actually found. And yet the very thing our world desperately needs is ignored. In favor of ideas that come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, like red and blue and teal and green and orange and yellow and pink and rainbow and albo, every color. The lifeboat for the world is ready. But the world has turned its back and it's too busy even to give a token of no value. So we need 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. Because this passage is a jolting reminder for Christians. It's a jolting reminder, a sort of shove from God, of a reality with which we must come to grips. This passage is going to remind us that the rejection of Jesus in the world is no small thing. That is not a small thing. The hope of the world will always be Jesus. That is a reality that will be forever. But it's also going to highlight this for us, that in a world that's ignoring Jesus, in a world that doesn't want Jesus, in a world that wants to just leave Jesus to the side in tatters, people who follow Jesus are in danger. And so let's open up 2 Timothy 3 again. The world might ignore Christians, but Christians cannot ignore the world. Look what Paul says in verse 1. He says, "Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days." The language here is like that of a school teacher who's calling to a bunch of rowdy year 9 boys, "Listen up, pay attention, understand this. In all the days after Jesus has ascended to heaven, in all the days from then until now," that's what the last days is. When Paul speaks of the last days, he's speaking of every moment from when Jesus ascended to heaven all the way through to when Jesus will return again. They're the last days. He says there will be terrible times in those days. Now that description, I think, stands in stark contrast to what we actually see in the world. Right now, the majority of Sydneysiders are not in a church. The majority of Sydneysiders will be sitting at home on a Sunday night with some nice warm dinner and probably a friend of some form and just enjoying the afterglow of the autumn sun. And I ask you, does that sound that terrible? It doesn't. And yet throughout the day, people who have done similar things, does that look that terrible? It doesn't. And so we might say, why call what looks glorious terrible? The answer is because enjoying life is not the ultimate goal of life. No, loving and serving God is the ultimate goal of life. And so if all you're doing is enjoying life, you're actually failing at life. And you're in terrible times. And you see that, Paul says, if you just look out into the world. And so that's what he's going to say, verse 2 to 9. He's going to unpack this reality of these terrible times. And he's going to say they're terrible times for two reasons. Number one, because people are living a godless life. And number two, because people are preaching a godless message. So first of all, from verse 2, people are living a godless life. Look with me from verse 2. And he says, "People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And now while your eyes are still on that text, have a look at the bookends. Have a look at the first thing he says and the last thing that he says. The words at the beginning, the words at the end of those just three little verses. The first term in the list, he says, people will be, this is part of what is terrible about these times, people will be lovers of themselves. And that sort of sets the scene or the theme for the rest of what he's going to say. Everything else that comes after that is, in a sense, the fruit of egotism and the fruit of self-centeredness. But all of that is then set in stark contrast to the last words. See the last words in that passage? That people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so here Paul is packaging this whole sort of thing up to say what's going on in the world is that people are actually sort of loving themselves. What should be going on in the world is that people ought to be loving God, because Jesus said that the way to live life well in the world is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But the reality is that people have forgotten the God who became like them and instead turned themselves into gods. And so people have turned aside from the gracious compassion of Jesus and adopted a passion for self. And the end result of all of that is everything in this list. Why do people love money? For what it can buy me. Why do people, what do people boast about? Themselves. What are people proud about? Their own accomplishments. Why do people disobey their parents? Because they think they know better. Why are people ungrateful? Because they think they deserve more. Why are people unforgiving and without love and slanderous? Well, because they place their own interests above the interests of their friends and family. Why do people love pleasure? Because of how it makes them feel. Why don't people love God? Well, I take this because God doesn't uphold the triumph of self. God doesn't elevate people and say, wow, you're amazing. But he elevates the service of others. Even so, that God came to earth in Christ, and he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Such that deep down, at the core of humanity, no one really wants to serve others at great cost to themselves. But that's what God is like. Yeah, believers, unbelievers talk about a lot about love. But what God is saying here is that when there is a fundamental misdirection of love away from him and towards the self, you don't find love, you actually in the end find chaos. Now, you won't see every characteristic in this list in every unbeliever you know, but to see even one element of this in someone else is evidence of the terrible times that we're in. And this is, of course, not to say that Christians are immune from any of these things. To see one element of any of this in yourself is evidence of the terrible times that we're in. Times when the truth of the gospel is available to all, and ignored by most. At times when the pathway to life is open, but most instead choose a pathway to strife. So people are not choosing to love God and follow Jesus. And this is terrible. Friends, if that's the case, we cannot stay silent when we have the words of eternal life. Even though the world wants you to stay silent and wants Christians just to sort of head off to the side and be a thing by themselves, when we have this reality before us, we cannot stay silent. But there's a deeper tragedy that unfolds in this passage. It is actually that some people do get up and speak, which is good, except they're not even preaching the gospel. Indeed, what Paul says, some people will get up and speak and they will preach a godless message. There are people out there in the world who are saying, listen to me, but their message is just trash. And so what is needed is a return to love of God, but the message some preach is anything but. And that's what he says from verse 5. Indeed, he says, capturing the start of verse 2 again, some people will have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And he says, have nothing to do with such people. Now, in the passage at this point, I think Paul moves from the generic. In verses 2 to 4, he's sort of pointing generically out to the world. But at this point in time, he moves to the particular, and he's honing in on some people that he is aware of who have this form of godliness but deny its power. Perhaps they profess to be Christian, even use Christian language, they claim Christian privilege, but they refuse the power of the gospel. And you're right to ask, what is this power that he's referring to here? Well, I think Paul's already talked about this power back in chapter 1. So just turn back a page in your Bible and you'll see 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And so this is what Paul writes. It says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power and love and self-discipline." So you can see there in chapter 1, verse 7, that power is contrasted with timidity. And so what Paul is saying is that those who trust Christ, those who've believed in the gospel, through the Spirit are given power or courage or fearlessness to actually follow Jesus and walk like Jesus, to power to keep in step with the Spirit who teaches us from the Word and calls forth that fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So this power then here that they're denying is the power for them to be changed by God through His Spirit. A power that they might have to courageously walk in the world different to the world. So to have a form of godliness but deny its power is to look Christian-ish, but at your heart to be Christ-less. You look Christian-ish, but actually at your heart it's still all about you. It's not about you being transformed in the power of the Spirit. It's about you just being whatever you want to do. Having a spiritual form but denying the work of the Spirit. And Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with them. And he's going to flesh out why you should have nothing to do with such people from verse 6. Look what these people actually do. He says that they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres, or Jannes and Jambres, or I don't know, just as those two dudes who were magicians in the time of Moses, who opposed Moses, they were magicians in the time of Moses and the plagues, just as those two French guys opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. So what are these people who have a form of godliness but deny its power like? Well, these people are the sort of people who prey on the vulnerable. That's what it says in verse 6. Indeed, Paul's using a specific example here of these false teachers victimizing vulnerable women. Now, it's hard to discern exactly who these women are or what's going on. Perhaps they're new Christians. They're just trying to work the Christian faith out. Perhaps they have a weak faith. Perhaps they're a group of women who are stuck in a certain form of sin. We're not really sure, but he labels them, for whatever reason, as gullible. They're eager to listen, will be convinced because they don't know very much. And he says that these teachers bring the women under their control and then provide them absolutely no spiritual benefit whatsoever. And his point here is not to malign the women, but to show the treachery of teachers who will not care for the vulnerable. The treachery of people who actually abuse people who don't know very much and exert their power over them and therefore distort everything they know and believe and perhaps love. And in the end, these teachers leave these women loaded with sin and with no knowledge of God. Vulnerable and victimized. Form of godliness denying its power. He goes on to say in verse 8 that they have a heritage with the opponents of God, like Jannes and Jambres, as they opposed Moses. Well, these teachers are still opposing the truths of God and the power of God that was seen in the day of Moses and is seen in the day of Paul and is seen in our day through the power of the Spirit. They're the sort of people, again, verse 8, who are depraved and faithless, who are far from God and leading others astray. What a tragedy. If the world needs the gospel, the world needs a message of hope, and there are people out there preaching a message of trash. Fortunately, Paul says their success will be limited and temporary. They won't be around forever because God will make it clear whose side he is on. And just as he parted the waters for Moses and drowned the Egyptian army, so I take it verse 9, he's saying that the hand of God will save his children and will come down in crushing judgment upon such people. Now, friends, there are still people like this today. And you need only turn on religious TV or open YouTube and search for something, and you'll find people who are not preaching the gospel but are preaching themselves. And so the reality is people are not choosing to teach others to love God. follow Jesus. And it's terrible. In the face of that situation, we as just ordinary Christian people in one local church, but Christian people in every local church, we cannot stay silent. Even though the world wants to push us off to the side and get us just to be quiet and do our own thing over here, we cannot remain silent when the world is heading off to an eternal destiny that is disastrous. So what do we actually do? What is the jolting awakening we must have? Well, I want to suggest tonight there are three things that I would love for you to do as a result of what we hear in this passage. And the first thing is, I want you to perceive things in the world clearly. I want you to perceive things clearly. There is much to enjoy in the world. And people aren't there out there in the world perpetuating evil on each other all the time. People are generally nice. But whenever you see peace and calm, whenever you see niceness and beauty, whenever you see love and joy, don't equate that with life to the full. Don't equate that with life at its best. Don't equate that with life at its most powerful. Because any life that's lived without Christ, any life that is lived without knowing the love of God, is a terrible tragedy. So let us pray that God would come and transform the hearts and minds of people who you know. But also pray for yourself. Pray that you might be able to avoid the apathy that so easily seeps into our minds and truly see your unbelieving friends and your unbelieving family for the perilous state that they're actually in without Christ. Pray that you might not get into such an apathetic state that you think to yourself, I don't need to do anything about this. I don't need to pray this. I don't need to be worried about this. Pray that apathy would not take over your heart. And friends, I know the little voice that says to me, Nigel, just wait for the next conversation you have with this person and then talk about Jesus. Not this one. Not this conversation. Let's do it in the next conversation. I'm sure it'll be easier in the next conversation. Let me give you a tip. That voice will say the same thing in the next conversation and the next conversation and the next conversation. And if there's something that needs to be silenced, it's that little voice in my head. I also know the other little voice that encourages me, Nigel, don't risk your friendships. Don't risk the relationships that you have. Don't risk your family harmony. Don't risk it. Don't mention Jesus because that's going to upset everyone. Don't raise Jesus in conversation. It'll make things awkward. But that's the voice that needs to be silenced. Because these are terrible times. Terrible because people are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God and destined to an unhappy existence. And Jesus is the only solution. It is easy just to ignore this reality because life is busy and people look happy and harmony and congeniality are much more valued in our culture than truth and honesty. It is easy not to be shocked by the world's godlessness. But let us pray that we might be able to see things differently, perceive the truth, see what's really going on, and don't see the world through a lens of gospel hopelessness. But let's pray that our eyes might be open to the reality of the tragedy so we might be moved to action, because all over the world and even here, people are still becoming Christians because God is working by His Spirit through His Word to bring people to Himself. There are people who have gathered with us today, across the day, who only became Christians in the last month. Wow, God's still at work. No doubt you might know people who've only become Christians in the last few months. Wow, God is still at work. Do you know how those people became Christians? Usually because someone like you said no to that little voice and actually said, hey, I want to talk to you about Jesus. And so point number two, preach the gospel. Perceive the world rightly. Number two, preach the gospel. The only antidote against the insidious evil of the enemy is the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of God's word of truth. So we need to be active in proclaiming the gospel. The gospel transforms people's hearts. It teaches that people are out of step with their Creator, but that He still loves them. It teaches that people need to come back to Him and love Him more than they love themselves. It reveals the profound depth of God's love for us, even though we love ourselves and not Him. So much is God's love for us that He sent His Son to die for us upon the cross and suffer death and judgment on our behalf. And no matter who you are, that offer of relationship with God through Christ is available to you. You need just seek His face. Now, I, as Elliot mentioned earlier, Share Life Go, and I absolutely loved Share Life Go this week. It was sort of like a mind-blowing experience for me. I don't know about you, but I hope you were there, because we all got to consider how to share the gospel from within our own personalities. Because some of you will have heard me just say, preach the gospel, and you'll be thinking, no way in the world. You're asking me to stand up in front of church and give the sermon? I'm not going on that roster. I will clean the toilets roster before I go on that roster. It's not me. And what was great about Share Life Go this year was that Elliot said you don't need to be the stand up in front of church guy to actually bring the gospel to a conversation. You can do that from within your own personality. No matter how God has made you, you can help people actually move a step forward towards Jesus, which was really amazingly powerful in my head. I worked out, as you guys might know, I'm a one or a two. And I also worked out that I need to be more of a three if I'm going to be a good evangelist. If you weren't there, that just means I talk a lot, I need to shut up more, and then everything will be better. And I think that's true. If you weren't there, ask someone, work out what number you are, work out what you need to do to actually have more impact in conversations with friends, because they need you. Your friends need you. They need you with Jesus on your lips. They need you with Jesus in your prayers. They need you with Jesus in your conversation. They need you to be living Jesus so they can meet Jesus and find eternal life. Your friends need you in this. Your family needs you in this. Your work colleagues need you in this. And finally, I also want to say, in the midst of all of that, yes, we need to perceive things well, clearly. Yes, we need to preach the gospel. We also need to protect our hearts. There's an old TV commercial for Colgate that all your parents would have seen 100,000 times. And there's this lady with a really weird accent who tips a piece of chalk into purple liquid, snaps it quickly in half, and liquid has seeped into the chalk. And this little girl goes, "It does get in." It's absolutely bizarre. But that's what happens in the whole. That's pretty much the crux of the ad, is about the fact that she puts chalk into liquid and the liquid really quickly seeps into the chalk. It's amazing. It's a hilarious example of Australian media from the 1940s, when all your parents were born. But actually, it's a really helpful visual warning of what happens when you don't protect your heart. Because the love of self does get in. If you don't protect your heart, you'll become like the world, because you breathe the air of the world. You live in the world. You have friends in the world. You work in the world, you learn in the world, and if you don't protect your heart, the love of self will get in. So how do you protect your heart? Well, Paul Tripp, who's an American writer and preacher, he says this beautiful little phrase. He says, "A private devotional life gives you an accurate view of the world, because day after day, the pages of Scripture expose you to the blood and guts, the smoke and dirt of the fallen world." Friends, when you are deep in the world, you see the world for how it is. Because God sees the world for how it is, and He wrote the Bible. And so God's revealing to you what the world is really like. And as you continue to be deep in the Word, you'll progressively be freed from the false hope that the world can be the paradise it promises it can be. That the world can deliver on everything it says it will deliver for you. So if you want to protect your heart, feed daily on God's word, allowing it to confront your sinful thoughts, your sinful attitudes, your sinful words, your sinful behavior. Walk in personal relationship with Christ, being filled with the Spirit, growing in the fruit of the Spirit in your character. and walk with others, sharing and praying for one another over all the joys and the struggles of living following Jesus in a world obsessed with self. Be brutally honest with your thought life before God, taking every thought captive and laying it before the Lord God. Confess your sins to God and seek forgiveness from those who you have wronged. This is the kind of genuine walk with God that will enable you to protect your heart. Otherwise, the world will get in like liquid gets into the chalk. Perceive things clearly. Preach the gospel. Protect your heart. Friends, the rejection of Jesus is no small thing. The hope of the world will always be Jesus. So let us speak up and protect our hearts for the glory of God and for the eternal future of our friends and our family. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do lament with Paul that there will be terrible times in the last days, and as we live in those very days, Lord God, we look around us and when we're honest, we see terrible things. We see terrible things in the lives of people we know. Lord, sometimes we even see terrible things in the lives that we live. Forgive us. And change us in the power of your Spirit. Lord God, we pray that we would indeed be people who perceive things in the world clearly and therefore are ready and willing to preach the gospel. And Lord, as we do that, help us to protect our hearts by remaining close with you, walking with you, listening to you, trusting you. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Elliot and I organised a dance and he refused.
Yeah, sorry to leave you hanging there, Nigel. Hey, I've got this card.
Oh, yeah.
And have you had a chance to think about what emoji might be tonight's one yet?
Yeah, look, I have. I think it is the monkey with his hands across his mouth.
Why do you think that?
Well, that's what I thought it could. Well, it could be actually the one with the robber as well.
Ooh. Well.
Well, so it could be either.
Yep.
And I think it's the robber, actually.
Well, technically it is.
Do you know the answer?
The evil villain.
It's
the evil villain in the last days, and there's terrible the imposter, isn't it? It's the imposter with the mask. So there you go.
Love it.
Now, we're going to dive into some questions looking at the passage, and thanks, Nathan, for this one. We're looking specifically at verse 6 in the passage where it says, gullible women, and Nathan's question is, Paul mentions gullible women here rather than gullible people. One could argue this plays into the narrative that Paul takes a dim view of women. Thoughts?
One could argue that, but one would be wrong. Let me tell you a few reasons why. First of all, Paul is here speaking into a specific situation at a moment. He's not setting a principle. He's describing a situation that's going on. And in the language, so the Bible wasn't originally written in English, it was written in a couple of different languages. In the language, in the Greek, in this occasion, he doesn't use a word, he doesn't use adjective and word as if he's sort of describing all women in a certain way. He uses a different particular word for a class of women. And the word is, I think I'm right, gunakaira, and it actually literally means little women or women of littleness. Something like that. And so as translators have tried to work out what does women of littleness mean in the context of this passage, well, it appears that these people are worming their way into homes in a culture where the majority of women would have been home during the day. Very few women worked. Women tended to be in and around their homes during the day. That during the day, these men are turning up and there are some women who have perhaps little faith, little understanding, little capacity for rejecting people. Little in some way, but he says that they're able to be persuaded, so that's why they use the word gullible. And it's just describing, therefore, one little group, or one little class of women among all women. So I think from a Greek terminology perspective, I'd say that that's therefore wrong. could still play into the narrative, except I don't think there is a narrative that actually says that either. And happy to unpack that at another time. But I don't think that Paul actually takes a dim view of women. I think he actually takes quite an elevated view of women, given the culture of the time, and even, I think, for our culture as well.
So it's our cultural reading, or it's our contextualization,
yeah,
then?
Yeah, I think so. I've just started on a Monday afternoon, I do some training with the MTSs, and we've just started a series of training on hermeneutics. So many of you will have done English at school, and you had to read Shakespeare through like a indigenous perspective or a feminist perspective. Or has anyone had to do that? Read some old literature through a perspective? Yeah, so it happens with the Bible. And so what we're doing with the MTSs this term is, last week we actually did reading the Bible through a feminist perspective, and Jamie Woods wrote the most awesome sermon on Luke 24 from a feminist perspective that he would never get to preach here because it was wrong. But it was interesting just to actually try and approach the scriptures through a lens rather than letting the scriptures actually change your lens. And that's what we want to do, is allow the scriptures to change us, not allow us to change the scriptures. But we're doing this training not so that they can learn how to, in case you thought this, learn how to create dodgy sermons, but so they can actually analyse what's going on as people look, as they're listening to things out in the world. So keep asking the MTSs, what was the lens that you read the Bible through this week? And what have you... And they're not doing this so they can work you out. They're doing this so they can work out the world. So yeah, that's good fun.
A quick reflection on having a form of godliness but denying its power.
Yeah.
Let's look at the question. The question is going through a long spell of distance from God and a lack of living out your faith the same thing as having a form of godliness but denying its power?
No. I think it's different. Those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, I think by virtue of the fact that Paul says at the end of verse 5, have nothing to do with such people, he's actually saying, and Paul is consistent in 1 Corinthians and here, that you actually, as a Christian minister, you don't want to sort of allow, sort of associate with and partner with and do ministry with people who aren't Christian or teaching the truth. And so these people actually... Paul's saying you've got to separate from, whereas I think the situation described in that question is, I'm having a dry spell, but I'm holding on. I've wandered in different directions, but I'm still holding on. I'm still a believer. And so here in this case, I think those who have a form of godliness but deny their power aren't actually Christian, and that's why Paul says, don't put them on the platform. Don't let them lead a growth group. Don't put them in kids' church. In fact, have nothing to do with them until they've worked Jesus out. That I think is different.
But yeah. It is very easy to have a guilty conscience.
Yeah.
To fear our status before God. It takes us to the last question that I'll ask, and then Lillian will come and lead us in prayer. Right. But it says, just after reading verse 2-4, where it talks about people being lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The question is, after I read that, I feel like I do all those things and pursue them even. I try love Jesus and ask for forgiveness, but I'm so easily lured away. What do I do?
Yeah. Come over with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Grab your Bible. You can look it up on your phone. 1 John chapter 1. It's right down the end. It's like the fifth last book if you can't find it. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9. I love this. I love verse 9. Verse 9 is the verse that allows me to get up off the canvas when I am confronted with my sin. It says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I would say to you, if that's you and you might be... You might have written the question tonight that a lot of people are sitting here thinking, that's my question.
My suggestion is to you that you do what verse 9 says and you get up off the canvas and you say to Jesus in your prayers, purify me for today and help me to keep growing and keeping in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5, you can read Galatians 5, 16 to 26. Paul just encouraged, keep in step with the Spirit. If you've ever seen people who are in cadets, they're starting out in cadets, they're keeping in step with whatever they want to keep in step with when they're marching. But by the time you get to year 12 and you're at the Barker passing out parade that happened in the last couple of fortnights, it's sharp. And you know that the year sevens are like what it's like for us. We're still learning. We're still trying to keep in step with the Spirit. And we come back and we confess our sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if you've got to do that at the start of every day, then praise God for your honesty and go for it. But at the end of the day, when you meet Jesus, and as you progress through your life, you'll become more and more like a Barker Year 12 cadet. And at the end, you'll be made full and holy and perfect like Christ to dwell with him forever. And that's glorious. So I want to encourage you that we've got a God who is wonderfully, beautifully faithful and forgiving. Don't give up. Pray. Get up off the canvas. Go again.
Speaking of prayer, Lillian's going to come and lead us. And while she comes up, I just wanted to mention there were 11 questions there tonight that were asked. We answered three.
Thursday morning.
The most popular ones will be on Sermon Extra on Thursday morning. Thank you.